Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for this time that you've given us, Lord, to express our love to you. And now you're going to express your love to us through the Word. And we pray that we would just give undivided attention to you this evening, Lord, as we address a few questions and then we begin to look at the book of Exodus. We pray that you would speak to every one of our hearts. I pray that as we leave this place tonight, that we will be able to safely say we've met with the Lord, that the Lord has spoken to us. And so, Lord, we appreciate that and we look forward to that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Right. If you open up your Bible tonight to Exodus chapters 23 and 24, and again, we're going to address some questions. Of course, Wednesday evenings, we're getting some questions, and I was looking at this one right here. This one goes back to March 29th, so that's how buried I've gotten. So this week, I was starting to make some progress, and I got like nine more, so it's just this constant thing. So anyway, so this is a question dated back from March 29th. It says, you said at a Sunday morning service that we don't need more of the Holy Spirit. What do you mean with this? Because for me, what I want most in my life is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, and receive His gifts. Is this wrong? I believe 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, by one Spirit we are baptized into one body. I believe that at conversion, we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Now, I know that that term baptism is used again in Acts, but I believe that that is the Holy Spirit being placed in the lives of the believers. And I also believe it's the birth of the church. Now, we don't have time tonight to look at this, and we've looked at it already in a lot of detail. But if you jot down Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. A good thing to do would be to listen to that. I think you can go online and you can listen to that particular study. And we talked about being filled with the Holy Spirit. We talked about the different Greek tenses. I know we have to get a little technical. And we talked about being continuously filled. It's a filling that lasts. And we went through all the different tenses of the word that is used for filled. Now, when we receive Jesus Christ, we receive all of Jesus Christ. The question is, does Jesus Christ have all of us? And that was really what we were talking about. It's like we have an old nature. If we feed the old nature, what are we? Carnal Christians. If we feed the spiritual side and we feed it and feast on the Lord, what happens? We become spiritual beings. So again, it says in Colossians, in Him you have been made complete. So we don't need more of Jesus. We just need to yield more to Jesus. We just need to give more of ourselves to Jesus. Now, as to wanting to have the gifts, wanting to be used more of the Lord, it's absolutely correct. Because 1 Corinthians 14:1 tells us to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So if you're desiring a spiritual gift, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It means that you're submitting to God. God's working in your life and you just want to be used by the Lord. So again, I think the issue is it's yielding to God. It's giving God more of us. It's saying, God, I'm going to obey you. I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to be sanctified. I'm going to be set apart for your purpose. And so, again, baptism of the Holy Spirit happens at conversion, placed in the body of Christ. Okay, now I've received two questions that are very similar. Can a Christian serve in the military even though the Ten Commandments command us not to murder? Now, we covered this just a couple weeks ago when we looked at the Ten Commandments. That's in Exodus chapter 20. That's the sixth commandment. Now, what this commandment forbids is unlawfully taking another life. It's unlawfully taking another human life. Now, no place in Scripture does the Bible forbid the military. The Bible also doesn't forbid capital punishment, which is going to be the next question. The Bible actually teaches it. So there's nothing wrong with that. We just read passages last week in chapters 21 and 22. We talked about if someone broke into your house and it's dark at night and you fear for your personal safety, the Bible says that you're justified in taking that life in order to preserve your own. So again, when we're talking about murder, we're talking about unlawful murder. Sometimes, I mean, who likes wars? I don't think there's anyone that gets off on a war, but sometimes wars are necessary. Sometimes there has to be a response to barbaric actions of other nations and other people. I remember some years back, of course, and before we went to Iraq, they were, again, you know, the reports were they were taking babies out of incubators and throwing them out of windows. I mean, you don't let this stuff keep going on. You ultimately respond to it. Yeah, you respond in war. People are killed. But the overall picture is the preservation of life. And that's why, again, God used Joshua. Had Joshua not gone in and dealt with the nations as swiftly as they did, we wouldn't be here today, and most life would not be here because of how corrupt they were. So again, there's no problem. Law enforcement, same thing. There's nothing that forbids that in law enforcement at all. When an officer has to use deadly force, all of his other weapons in his arsenal have been used. There's nothing else he can do, and that person is basically chosen to end their own life, and God uses it through the law enforcement or through an officer ultimately to do that. So, again, there's no problem with being in the military at all. The next question, similar question, what is the Christian belief on capital punishment or the death penalty? We addressed that again back in last week. We talked about it, and we also mentioned, I believe, when we went through chapter 20. Genesis chapter 9, verse 6 is a really good verse. You want to jot that down. That's when Noah came safely to dry ground, and God said that whoever shed blood, his blood would be shed. So right away, you see it right there and also Exodus chapters 21, verses 12 through 14. Also, Romans chapter 13, verse 4 says that the authorities do not bear the sword for nothing. The sword, of course, is an implement of death. So again, the authorities, God was saying, they have the authority granted by God to implement that form of execution if that's what it calls for. Okay, here's the next question. This is a kind of a lengthy one. How can we be certain everything written in the Bible is true? Man has always been known to lie or embellish. How do we know for sure what is written is 100% true? Because the Bible claims that it is. And that's probably a good start. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all Scripture, not some, not most, but all Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. 2 Peter 1:20, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. What's also interesting, in the New Testament, you have quotations of the Old Testament. And when they quote from the Old Testament, they don't even mention the author. They call the author the Holy Spirit. For instance, in Mark 12:36, he goes on to say, it says, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. Acts 1:16. Brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. Now, here's some other reasons why we know that the Bible is truly a divine book. It's the Word of God. It's amazing unity. The Bible does not contradict itself. Also, it's amazing indestructibility. There have been so many crusades and various individuals and groups that have attempted to destroy the Scriptures, but they were not able to do so. The fact of its accurate transmission. We have manuscripts that are literally several thousand years apart, and we find them every jot and tittle, every little period is identical. And just the manuscripts themselves, how accurate they are. Also, their historical precision. There was a challenge a number of years ago that Pontius Pilate never existed, even though the Bible said that he did, and they were doing some excavations there in Caesarea on the sea there. And as they were doing so, they found an inscription to Pontius Pilate. So, again, it's historical accuracy. It is, regardless of what history says, the Bible is true in what it says. Also, it's scientific accuracy. And also the fact of its fulfilled Bible prophecies. you know, you can't, depending on how you number them, anywhere from 200 to 300 prophecies regarding the life of Jesus Christ that have already been fulfilled. Here's the last question. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, it reads, 7 days shall we eat unleavened bread. Exodus 23:15 says, thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread as I commanded thee. Are Christians to do this today, or is this for Jews only? Some Christian churches say it is a commitment that we are to keep forever. Exodus 12:15. It says, for whoever eateth leavened bread shall be cut off from Israel. I am confused. This sounds like works. We are saved by grace through faith. Again, all of the ceremonial laws and all of the commandments and the laws were to lead us to Jesus Christ. Galatians says that the law became our tutor until Christ would come. And so the purpose of all of the celebration, we'll talk about them this week. Next week, we'll talk again further about it. The week after, we'll talk about these various feasts and these sacrifices. Then we'll get into the various furnishings of the tabernacle of Moses. We'll look at the table of showbread. We'll look at the ark, the mercy seat. We'll look at the candlestick. We'll look at all of these items were pictures of Jesus. All of these various sacrifices they offer were all pictures of what Jesus would ultimately do. Now, the book of Hebrews 7:11 talks about how the whole Aaronic priesthood was set aside because it wasn't accomplishing ultimately what God's final plan was. And the plan was Jesus. So Aaron's priesthood was set aside so that one that was better would take place, which was that of Melchizedek, which was a picture of Jesus Christ, who would take upon himself the sins of the world. So all of these things, all of these sacrifices, all of these holy days and so forth, you don't see the early church practicing these things because the early church saw the completion of these in Jesus Christ. When Jesus hung on the cross, he said those words, "It is finished." And so once and for all, the debt of sin, every sin that had been committed, every sin that ever would be committed, was dealt with by Christ that moment upon the cross. So these things, again, do not apply to us as believers. And I think even this push sometimes in the church, well, we need to do this because the Jews do this, or we need to do this. No, we need to do what the Bible tells us. We need to do what is pleasing to Jesus. We have the epistles of the New Testament, which are church letters. Some think the epistles are the wives of the apostles. They're not. They're church letters. Okay, epistles are letters. They're letters of instruction. And these letters were instructions to the church as to what the church should do. So in this, nothing in any of the epistles tell us to follow these feasts. None of the epistles did Paul ever teach that we were bound by these things, that we needed to do these things. These things were a shadow that would ultimately lead us to the substance of Christ. Colossians chapter 2 says, let no man be a judge as to your holy days, as to your feasts, as to what you eat, and as to a Sabbath. So again, these things find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's look here tonight. Exodus chapter 23, and we're going to look at Exodus 23 and 24. Now, quickly, the first 18 chapters of Exodus deal with redemption. The Lord delivers his people. Now, in this, we've covered so much ground so far, and we talked about the birth of Moses, that during a very difficult time, God raised up a deliverer. And it was this man that God worked with, and at the age of 80, God said, okay, it's time to start ministry. I mean, we'd be thinking about dusting off our fishing poles and maybe doing a little fishing or something, but here was a man that started ministry at the age of 80. There's people who say, well, I'm too old to serve God. I'm too young to serve God. And so Moses started, and it's during this time that through Moses, God brought the plagues on Egypt, which ultimately led to the deliverance of the nation of Israel, and they became a nation unto the Lord. Then in chapters 19 to 24, we have the covenant. The Lord claims his people. In chapter 19, we see the preparation for the giving of the law. God makes it very clear to the people that this message that he wants to give to them is come from the Lord himself. The ground shakes, there's lightning, there's smoke, there's fire. that the people trembled because God wanted them to know that this message was coming from Himself. And so He put as a background these supernatural events that would take place. And then in chapter 20, we had the giving of God's law, called the Decalogue, or it's called the Ten Commandments, or the Ten Words. And it's in these Ten Commandments that we have the foundation of civilized society. You find any society that has any form of civilized government or is not in full-blown anarchy, you will find that these Ten Commandments are in place. Now, some of them may not be obeyed, some may be laughed at and looked at as outdated, but truly these Ten Commandments are the building blocks for civilized society. And so God, through these Ten Commandments, made it very clear that this was His character. And these laws reflect the character of God. They express the will of God, and they convince us that we're sinners. As we look at each one of these Ten Commandments, we see this temptation to disobey them. And so the purpose of these Ten Commandments is not to empower us to do them. It's not to give us power to be forgiven. But the purpose of the Ten Commandments is to drive us to God, to show us our need for a relationship with Jesus Christ. But here in chapters 21 through chapter 23, we have what is commonly called secondary laws. Now, it's not meaning that they're not important, but they're secondary unto the first set of laws known as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. And what we have is justice is the practical outworking of the righteousness of God in human history. And that's what we literally see through these various laws that God has given to us. Many different laws. Laws regarding slaves, their treatment, their abuse, murder, destruction of private property. Just all of these basic type laws that help keep us from anarchy. And so these are very, very important laws that God has given. And so tonight we're going to finish off chapters 23, which deals with these secondary laws. And then in chapter 24 is the sealing of the covenant. And then we're going to look at the commitment that God makes to the people and the people make to God. And then next time we're going to start chapter 25. We're going to start to look at the tabernacle of Moses. And we're going to start to look at the furnishings and the different pictures of Jesus Christ that we'll see in the furniture. And we'll look at God's worship and how God is to be approached. And so let's look here at chapter 23, verses 1 through 9. And this, first of all, deals with justice. In verse 1, it says, "You shall not bear false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." So first of all, don't give false reports. Now this would shut down a lot of break rooms, wouldn't it? I mean, when you think about it. He's basically saying here that you're not to start rumors. You're not to go on there and say, "Oh, I heard someone say the other day." We're not to be talebearers. And we all know the destruction that causes, how some people's literally their name has been soiled because someone has repeated something that was hearsay, had no substance to it, and it literally destroyed the person. Again, you shall not bear false report. And some of the stuff, yesterday, of course, we had this election, and just some of the reporting of the election and just the way that the propositions were given and just all this stuff. Wouldn't it be great if this was followed? I mean, this would be just an absolute tremendous turn of events if we would follow these next nine verses in the way that we conduct ourselves. Malicious witness. It says, "Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." Again, you see this so often. I've attended sometimes some of the court proceedings with divorces and child custody and just the lies that people say in order to get custody of their children, in order to get more money, and the character assassination and just the bold-faced lies that are told in a courtroom in order to basically get something. And he's saying, you're not to do this as my people. Verse 2, "You shall not follow a multitude in doing evil." So we're to forsake mob violence. And we've seen a lot of this. I mean, if you watch the news, You know, for any length of time, you'll see this. It's not isolated to America. It's in different parts of the world where they break out the water cannons. And you just see some of the things that people get upset about. They get upset about labor contracts. They get upset about elections. They get upset about all sorts of different things. And what the Bible says here is that you're not to do that. And, of course, we've seen quite a few of these over the years for the different things, whether it's the Lakers winning or losing or all the different things that the people do. They get all upset. Verdicts, they don't like the way the verdict was read. And so God says, as my people, you're not to do that. You're not to follow the multitudes in doing evil. Also, he says, don't give false testimony. Again, in verse 2, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice. So you don't go with the flow. You don't go with what's popular. You don't do what's going to benefit you. You do what's right. And sometimes having to stand up there and go against others is a difficult task. But God calls us to do that as one of his children, that we're not to give false testimony. Verse 3, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. So we're not to show partiality. We're not to be partial towards them, specifically if they're poor. And if siding against them is going to help us in some way, that we're not to show partiality in doing that. We're to be concerned about those that don't have and those that are less fortunate. Verses 4 and 5, do good to your enemies. And this is an interesting portion of the law because some look at the law and they don't see any love in it. This is a good example of love in the law. Verse 4 says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him. So you got a neighbor that hates you, and you got these two farms that border on each other, and the one neighbor just is out to get you, but you see his animal under a burden that he can't get up, or an animal that has gone astray. He's saying that the law teaches you love your neighbor. You love the Lord and you love your neighbor. And what that would equate to is that you would help your neighbor. You would bring back his lost animal to him. You would release that animal from that burden that they're not able to carry. That's what love would do. This practical, practical law. And this is why when people say, well, you know, the law is legalism. The law is so rigid. No, God's basis of the law was love. Love for God and love for our fellow man. If we truly know God and we love him, we'll also love people. So this would be the law of love here that he's referring to. Verse 6, don't pervert justice. You shall not pervert justice due to your needy brother in his dispute. Now again, all sorts of different ways in which this is often abused. Again, this partiality comes into play. How's it going to benefit me? And again, we are not to be partial. That's one of the things about Jesus Christ. He was so impartial. I mean, anyone that came to Jesus that was sincere, he didn't care whether they were a prostitute. He didn't care if they were religious. He didn't care if it was a child, didn't care if it was elderly, didn't care if they were handicapped. It made no difference to him. And again, he was blind to all of that in a sense because he just loved and he cared about people. And that's really what the law is saying here. Verse 7, of false charges and murder. Keep far from a false charge. And do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. So again, you see here, that, you know, so many cases that are never solved. I mean, there's just so many homicides that just seemingly go unsolved. And God says, you got to understand this. I won't acquit that person. And there are some people that will get away with sins here, but there's a day of reckoning coming when they stand before God, and God's not going to acquit them. Just because they got away with it here doesn't mean they get a free pass when they stand before God. And so God's being very clear about this. Proverbs says that a person that is guilty of blood will be a fugitive the rest of their life. And in many cases, if it isn't dealt with by the Lord, and they're not dealt with for their crime, then they carry that sin right into the next life in which God here says he's not going to acquit them. He's going to deal with them. And I know that sometimes it's so hard. You watch some of these cases on television where, you know, this person has murdered multiple people, like this one guy recently. They just found that he murdered all of these people. And you can just see the anger in the poor people's faces that their poor little girl's been murdered or molested. And you just see how broken they are. And we have to realize that you can only execute them one time. Did you know that? You can execute them one time. That's all you can do. But ultimately, that person has to stand before God. And that's ultimately where much of the punishment, primarily almost all of it, will be dealt with ultimately, because we may take away the body, but God ultimately will deal with their soul. And so, and this is what he's saying here, they don't get away with it. Verse 8, don't take bribes. And you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just. And again, this is a very common thing. Jury tampering, you know, political scandals, lobbyist groups, just different ones that ultimately, just because of the gifts and because of what they're giving, just seems to cloud the decisions that are being made. Proverbs speaks about this again and warns us about bribing. Verse 9, don't oppress the stranger. Verse 9 says, and you shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. Isn't it amazing how quick we can forget this, can't we? I know personally when we travel, and especially when you go to Asia, and you go to a place like India, they love taking advantage of you. And it's so great having staff with you when you go to a restaurant or something. Because, I mean, you go up there, the meal's going to be $2, and they go, it'll be $8, you know, because of the color of your skin. You get an extra $8, you know, because, you know, your color of your skin this week, you know. So they charge an extra $6 or something. But within you'll hear them arguing and saying, da-da-da. Said, no, give them $2. And that's what they do. So very common practice. Very, very common practice that to take advantage of the strangers, foreigners, different ones that aren't from our area, not from, you know, where we live. And so God here says, you're not to do that. You're to remember that for over 430 years, you were strangers yourselves. You were in a foreign land. You were abused. So you need to empathize with others, and you're not to follow that path. Chapter 23, verses 10 through 19, observing the feasts. Verse 10 says, and you shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the seventh year, you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beast of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. Now, Leviticus chapters 25, verses 1 through 7 also speaks about this. Now, what this is talking about is letting the land rest every seventh year. It's called sabbatical. Now, it's kind of interesting. Over the years, we have found that there was a lot of wisdom to this. Isn't it amazing? God had a good idea. Isn't that great? And we know that some farms have literally been destroyed by just continual cropping, just constantly planting and not letting the land sit and replenish itself. You can literally take all the nutrients and everything right out of the soil. So God here knew all of this before we had all of our chemists and all our experts in the area of agriculture. God says every seventh year, let it sit. Now, that was one of the reasons, because it was better for the soil. The other reason is God wanted them to know that this land is not really yours. It's mine. And so if you'll follow me and you'll submit to me and you'll allow me to, I'm going to allow you to stay in the land, and you're going to prosper, and you're going to be blessed. And so this every seventh year, someone would say, well, why aren't you planning this year? Well, the reason we're not planning is because God told us not to. Well, what do you mean God? Well, we were foreigners. God gave us this land. And the stipulation was on the seventh year, we were to trust the Lord and he would provide for us. And that we were to let the land rest. Now, incidentally, we're going to want to keep this in mind, because this is the reason that Israel spent 70 years in captivity in Babylon. Because God added up all this 7th years that they never followed, and God added all up, and he says, you know, according to my figures, you owe me 70 years. And that was the reason that they actually were in Babylonian captivity for 7 years, because God added up all of these Sabbath years that they didn't practice. And so God, you know, God's got a great calculator. He's very accurate. And so God added it all up and says, you know what, you owe me 70 years. And that's exactly what they did. There was a church I read about some years back where they were really growing. And so they needed further parking. So there was a business next door to the church. And so the pastor approached the owner of the business and says, do you mind if we park here on Sunday? And the guy says, no problem, just one stipulation. He goes, I'm not going to charge you, but one Sunday a year, you're not going to park here. And the reason is, I want your congregation to remember that it's a gift to park here. That's what he said. And so that, in a sense, is what God was doing here. God was wanting them to know that this land is yours and you can enjoy it as long as you're obedient to me. As long as you follow my standards and you do what I'm telling you to do, you will enjoy the land. Verse 12, 6 days you are to do your work, but on the seventh day you shall cease from labor in order that your ox or donkey may rest and the son of your female slave as well as your stranger may refresh themselves. Again, this is the Sabbath. God knows that our bodies can't go 7 days a week. We can do it for a while, but eventually relationships, our bodies, everything gets out of whack, gets out of perspective, and things begin to break down. We use the word recreation. You know, the word recreation means recreation is what it means. And that's, and that comes from that idea of setting time aside to be recreated. You know, have you ever done this? I've gone away on vacation and come back more tired than when I left. Have you ever done that? Oh, honey, we have 2 seconds. Let's use it right now. You know, it's just, so you take this vacation time and you jam pack everything into it. No, we don't have time to go to the bathroom. You can go tomorrow. We got to go do this. And there's a, you know, running all around. So you get back from vacation. You go, I got to go back to work and get some rest. I'm just so wiped out, you know. And it's because we're not following the model that God gave to us. It isn't a form of discipline. It's a form of blessing. God knows our bodies need to rest. We need to read a book. We need to spend some time in prayer. We need to have conversation with others. We need to be around God's people. And all of this would be recreation is what it would be. And it basically is rejuvenating. It's giving us strength. It's rebuilding us. And that's what we need to do. Verse 13. Now, concerning everything which I have said to you, be on your guard and do not mention the name of other gods, nor let them be heard from your mouth. Boy, doesn't that go against the day that we live in, this politically correct day that we live in which tolerance is the golden calf of society, in which we have to accept everyone's religion, everybody's God. We should be able to worship together. We should be able to accept each other and so forth. Again, this will be fulfilled in Revelation 17. We'll talk about this Sunday. It will be fulfilled. All of these isms and cults will come together in unification in this ecumenical movement, which the Antichrist will ultimately take over. One world church during the tribulation period, Revelation 17. Now, he goes on now and he describes these three national feasts that Israel was to pay heed to. In verses 14 through 15 is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, our Passover. He says in verse 14, 3 times a year you shall celebrate a feast to me. You shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread as I commanded you at the appointed time in the month Bib. For in it you came out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. Now again, this was the unleavened bread was the symbolic of the haste. They didn't have time to allow it to leaven. And the leaven was a sign of corruption or sin. So they were to be pure and ready. And so this was to be practiced by the Jews. This was a lesson God wanted them to ultimately burn in their hearts. Now, we know that God wants a holy people. We know that God doesn't want leaven and yeast and corruption in our lives. We're to be holy unto the Lord. We are to do that. We are to separate ourselves. We are to be open to the Lord. That's what we are to do. Verse 16 is the Feast of Harvest or Pentecost. Verse 16 says, also you shall observe the Feast of the Harvest of First Fruits of your labors. from what you sow in the field, also the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in the fruit of your labors from the field. Now, this is primarily was the wheat harvest and the first fruits. And what it was to say, God, you've given me this. So what that means is there will truly be a great harvest. You are the great provider. And it's giving thanks unto the Lord for God's provision. Then the third feast, here is in verses 17 through 19, is the feast of ingathering, our tabernacles, verse 17. Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with unleavened bread, nor is the fat of my feast to remain overnight until morning. Now, this was a celebration of God's deliverance of Israel out of the land of Egypt into the promised land, are on their way to the promised land. And the tabernacles symbolize how they were nomadic people, how God allowed them to wander, how God took care of them. He was a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. And so this was to signify. It's kind of interesting. We were in Israel just a few years ago. One of the trends that they're doing over there, they get real meticulous about the law over there. And so they're building balconies that protrude out from the homes, because it's on the balconies they build these little tabernacles so they can celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You can't have an overhang of the roof. It has to be a little pitch tent or a little covering that's completely out in the open. So they're building these balconies that protrude out so they can have their little Camp Snoopy out on the balcony, you know, this little thing. And so this is their way of fulfilling the law and following this the statue of this particular feast unto the Lord. Verses 20 now through verse 33, trust, obey, and follow the Lord. Verse 20 says, behold, I am going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Now, this is none other than what we call a Christophany, are sometimes called a theophany. And what it is it's an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Now, we say this because Isaiah 63:9 refers to this as the angel of his presence. So this is another term for the Lord that was used. And so it's believed that this was an appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. He came in many different forms. And we've looked at this to Abraham. He appeared as a sojourner. Here's Abraham sojourning, walking through the land. And there the Lord appeared with two other angels. And they were sojourners. When Joshua was prepared to go into the land of Canaan there, and he had crossed over the Jordan, who should meet him but the captain of the Lord of hosts? The Lord himself came as a military leader to Joshua, who was a military leader. We have an appearance in the book of Daniel with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that they threw three into the fire, but they saw another one. There's four of them was in there. And it said, one like the Son of Man. So a fellow sufferer in the furnace of affliction was Jesus Christ. Jacob, Genesis 32. There's Jacob the trickster. The Lord appears to him as a fellow wrestler. I don't know if he had WWF stickers on him or something, you know, but he came out there, you know, and started wrestling with old Jacob until he took Jacob to the end of himself. Until Jacob says, I want nothing more than you. That's all I want. I just want you. So you can go through the Bible, and many times that you have these Christophanies or theophanies, what we call them, and their appearances of the Lord in the Old Testament. Verse 21 says, be on your guard before him, obey his voice. Do not be rebellious towards him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, since my name is in him. But if you will truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you into the land of the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Canaanite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, and the Termites. I like saying that one, Termites. Are the electrolytes, and that's what it is too. And I will completely destroy them. So notice that this obedience to the Lord also included God's favor. that God says, if you put me first and you obey my voice and you do what I'm telling you to do, you're going to have me with you every step of the way. And we have all found this to be so true that when we're walking with the Lord, when life throws us some Perizzites and Jebusites and Canaanites and all the rest, we're able to handle those things when we're in fellowship with the Lord. We're able to deal with those battles. But boy, if we're not walking with the Lord and a trial comes, we often fall apart, don't we? And so, again, here, this is what he's talking about. The fellowship of obedience to the Lord, that there'll be blessings that will follow and God will fight the battles for him. Verse 24, you shall not worship their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. Again, another verse that tells us the ecumenical services and the ecumenical movement is wrong. We cannot worship with Muslims. We cannot worship with Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. We cannot worship with Buddhists. We cannot. I remember years ago that scene on the news that I saw where the Pope was worshiping with Buddhists. That cannot be. It cannot be. We do not have the same gods. We do not have the same gods. We have to make sure we have the right God, too. I mean, because that's one thing. You know, you have to make sure. But we cannot do that. And there's a big problem right now in India. And let me tell you, one of the things you need to really pray for is because the Hindus boast of over 3 million gods. So with the Hindu thinking, the Hindus will go to a Christian wedding. The Hindus will go to a Christian outreach. They'll clap with the songs. They'll even follow along in their Bibles. And they're Hindus. All they do is they add Jesus to, now they got 3 million and one gods. You know, they just add Jesus to their list of gods. But the Christians won't go to their services. Because the Christians recognize it is a false god. It's actually demonic is what it is. I mean, in some cases, they have blood sacrifices and everything else. And so how's a Christian going to participate in that stuff? So because of that, you have the Hindus saying the Christians don't want unity. The Christians don't want peace. The Christians are snubbing us. They're trying to hurt us. They're trying to stop our religious views. We even will practice theirs, but they won't practice ours. And you can wonder why. God here is forbidding us from being part of that whole thing. Now, whether they want to look at us and say we lack in unity and all that, they can say whatever they want. No, we love the Lord. And we cannot compromise. We cannot have a worship that's mixed with the worship of demons. We will not worship Belial and Christ all at the same time. We just won't do it. And so it creates some real problems. Verse 25. But you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will remove sickness from your midst. There'll be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. And oh, the fruitfulness of someone that walks with the Lord. And it doesn't mean today that if you walk with Jesus, you won't get the flu, or you walk with Jesus, you won't get the cold. But I'll tell you this, you'll have great relationships. You'll have fruitful relationships. You'll probably have ministry of serving the Lord. You'll have peace with God when you lay your head down at night. God will take care of your needs that you have as a believer. I mean, all of these things are things that God himself will take care of. And God's promising that he's going to protect them physically, and he's going to bless them with fertility, with having children, and so forth. Verse 27, and I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come, and I will make all of your enemies turn their backs to you. And I love verse 20. It's my great verse. And I will send hornets ahead of you. This is great. And they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites. Isn't that amazing what God can use? So God sends a bunch of hornets ahead of them, you know, to run the people out. It could be taken literal. I mean, that's God can do what he wants to do. I mean, you see in Kings where you know, these people were mocking Elisha, and some bears came out of the woods and beat him and tore him up, you know. God can use bears, he used hornets, no big deal. So, I mean, God used those plagues, he used frogs and everything else. So here I think it's kind of creative sending a bunch of hornets ahead of them. That would be quite a problem. And so verse 29 says, I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. Isn't God wonderful? God says, I know what you can handle. I cannot turn the whole land of Canaan over to you because you can't handle it. You can't possibly, you have to grow into this. You couldn't handle all the fields. You couldn't handle all the animals. You can't handle all the cities. You can't possibly handle it. So what I'm going to do is give you a little at a time so that you grow into it. And isn't that what God does with us? I mean, He allows us to grow into things. He just loves it. He loves to just let us mature into new areas. And so He doesn't give us big responsibilities sometimes at first. He allows us to be responsible in little things until we've proven ourselves faithful. Then He entrusts us into other areas where we can show our faithfulness. And so, again, it's just such wisdom of the Lord to not give them the land all at once. It's so wise. Verse 31, and I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness of the river Euphrates, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you, and you shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, notice this, it will surely be a snare to you. Now, you that have read book of Joshua and those that have read Judges know that's exactly what happened. You talk about a monotonous book is the book of Judges, where you see the people backsliding, not eradicating the enemy, you know, becoming involved with them, becoming enslaved with them, crying out to the Lord. God sends a deliverer. They go back and backslide. They get enslaved again. It's just over and over. It's like that movie Groundhog Day. You know that movie? That's what Judges is like Groundhog Day. And they just keep repeating the same thing. God has warned them here like 3 or 4 times in just this chapter. You mess around with these gods, you get involved with these people, they're going to become a snare. I don't even want you to use their names. I don't want you to be part of their sacrament. I want you to break down their pillars. I don't want you to do anything to do with them. And it always happened, you see it even in Nehemiah, that the Israelites married into these heathen women or heathen guys, and then they learned about the gods from their new spouse. It pulled their hearts away from the true and living God. Compromise set in. Then their children began to worship false gods. And now you have an entire generation worshiping a false god. That's why as a Christian, it is so basic that a Christian does not marry someone in a cult. A Christian does not marry a non-Christian. Now I know sometimes after you've been married, one of the spouses may join a cult or something like that. But I'll tell you, if you're a Christian, your only option is another Christian. Oh, I'll just witness to them. And if they try to kiss me, I'll put my New American Standard right on their lips, you know. Instead of being a witness, you're a nitwit is what you are because you're disobeying the Bible. Do not be unequally yoked together. This is what God is saying here. He's saying, you can't get involved with these people because you're not like them. You're a different people. You're not to have anything to do with them. Okay, now chapter 24 is we now have the sealing of the covenant in verses 1 through 11. And he says here in verse 1, then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Now note these two boys here. These are Aaron's boys. Nadab and Abihu. Now, in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 11, God's going to nuke these two boys. And literally, that's what he does. He fire comes down out of heaven and just scorches them to death right on the spot. These two boys offer strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord brings down fire from heaven and wipes them out. But it mentions them and the 70 elders. Again, we see these elders, of course, these are again, the spiritual ones that Jethro had, of course, recommended to Moses that there would be some leaders that could help Moses with his responsibilities. So it mentions, notice what it does. He calls all of them to come and worship him. OK, Can there be any greater unity that is the result of worship? I don't know what it is. I mean, when you have people that love God, that are worshiping God, you should have God's unity. So he gets all the leaders together to worship the Lord. But look at verse 2. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Now, this is interesting that Moses' worship was deeper than the others' worship. Notice God was calling Moses to a face-to-face encounter in worship. And as I was looking at this week, and I thought, isn't that what God does for all of us? We ultimately decide what our worship of God is really like. Depending on how we obey the Lord, depending on what place God plays in our life, determines the worship that we enjoy, the worship that we experience with God. And I believe tonight, on an evening like this, I believe there is some that God's calling to deeper worship. Worship is ascribing worth unto the Lord. It's worshiping God for who he is. Praising God is thanking God for what he has done. And as I look at this, I can't help but think that God is calling us to a closer walk with him. And I say this because when you read prior to this, specifically in chapter 19, the people were saying, we don't want to hear God speak anymore. We don't want anymore. Tell them to knock it off. We're done. So they were basically saying, we don't want to get that close to God. We're afraid of God. But here's Moses being called by God. Come on up, just you and me. Come on up. And I really believe that's true. I think it's wherever we want to be. We just, one of the questions tonight, we need, what do you mean we don't need more of God? No, I think God needs less of us. We need to give God more of ourselves. And I think that our worship will be different if we're willing to do that. We're willing to say no to self and yes to God. It's what it is. And so verse 3, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord, all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Well, it's easy to make promise, isn't it? It's quite different to make practice, isn't it? I mean, it's real easy for everybody in unison to say, we will do it. But it's quite another thing for everyone to say, we will practice it and actually do it. And you see Israel doing this, always spontaneous. We'll do it. Whatever you say. Yeah, by the way, whatever you said, yeah, we'll do it. We'll do it. Verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. So the writing down of the words, no doubt, were the Ten Commandments and that which God had spoken to him. And there he inaugurated those words with the building of an altar unto the Lord, and the 12 stones or pillars symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel, all of God's people. Verse 5, and he sent among the men, the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings, sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Now, burnt offering signifies total dedication. When a person, a worshiper offered a burnt offering, he's saying, Lord, my entire life is given to you. I am offering my whole self unto you. Then along with the burnt offering was a peace offering. A peace offering is giving thanks unto the Lord. It's thanking God for all that he has done. So really the burnt offering would probably symbolize worship, ascribing worth unto the Lord. Peace offering, praise, giving thanks unto the Lord. Verse 6, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance to all these words. Now, it's interesting. Why would he sprinkle the blood on the altar and then sprinkle it on the people? Well, sprinkling the blood on the altar is saying God's going to be faithful to his promise. Sprinkling the blood on the people says I have a responsibility to God, too. All of us would love the blood to always be sprinkled on the God, just do everything you're going to say. I'm not doing anything that I say. And we would love it that way. But it's got to go both ways. So the blood is sprinkled on us because I'm in a relationship with God. I'm in a covenant relationship with God. I'm making a promise to obey the Lord, to be obedient to the Lord. And the blood on the altar signifies that God will be faithful to his commitment back unto me. And it's two-sided here. And he's wanting us to see that. We're always so concerned that God was honest and God was faithful. And God, you do your part of the bargain. But that's never a problem. That's always true. It's always on our fault, is where ultimately the breakdown takes place. Verse 9, then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate and they drank. Now, this is probably the glory of the Lord. Because, again, no one can see God in the condition that we're in. I mean, these bodies of ours have to be transformed. These bodies of ours are not made for heaven. So God has to, in the future, resurrect our bodies and make our bodies likened unto the body that Jesus had so that we can actually handle heaven. So when a believer dies, his soul and his spirit go to be with the Lord, but his body can't handle it. His body's not prepared for that. So this was an encounter with God. And it possibly Ezekiel 1:26 describes the sapphire pavement, which is probably likened unto the throne of God. So God gave him this little glimpse of the glory of heaven, this little glimpse of the Lord himself. Again, it's impossible to see God. John 1:18. So again, we've seen Jesus Christ, which is the icon of God, is what Colossians calls Jesus, the exact representation of God. And it says, and they beheld God, and they ate and they drank. So it's interesting that there was this time of worship. There was this time of making an offering and a commitment. And after that, what happens? They see the Lord. It's amazing. You know, it's so amazing to me that often we want to see God without a commitment. We want to see God without reverence. We want to see God, you know, without our obedience on our part. But notice God was revealed after the commitment, after the worship. After the law, what happens? God reveals himself. Verses 12 through 18, Moses then ascends the mountain. Verse 12, and the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandments which I have written for their instruction. So Moses now is going to send for those famous temporary stone tablets, you know, because of course, when we continue on and we get into chapter 32, those things all fall apart, don't they? And so, but here he mentions them. Verse 13, so Moses arose with Joshua, his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. Now, it's interesting because Joshua, it mentions Joshua, but then it mentions that only Moses went up. So probably Joshua, according to Exodus 32:17, met Moses. So probably Joshua was some distance from Moses. Moses went into the very presence of God, but Joshua, being his attendant, his servant, went up a portion of the way, but only Moses alone went before the Lord. Verse 14, but to the elders he says, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. And then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain, and the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called Moses from the midst of the cloud. Now, according to Deuteronomy 9:9, Moses was with the Lord a total of 40 days and 40 nights, without eating and drinking. Now, I want to call attention to one word. In verse 16, the word rested. You can underline that word rested. That word rested is the Hebrew word Shekinah. We use the term Shekinah glory, which represents, theologians refer to it as representing the very presence of God. So here is the very presence of God that rests upon this mountain. This very place that Moses now is face to face with God. Verse 17, to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So it mentions it again. So again, verse 18, Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9 mentions this. Now, application, four different thoughts that I just want to leave us with tonight as we finish this. Number one, justice is the practical outworking of the righteousness of God in human history. The laws that we have come from a righteous God. It's a righteous God that is a just God. And because he is righteous and he's just, we have laws that allow us to treat each other in a civil way. Secondly, as the people of God, we are not bound by the standards of the world, but by God's standards. If we are following a standard and it lines up with Scripture, great. But the standards of a child of God are much higher than that of the world's. Number three, all that we have is on loan from God. We need to keep a heart that is joyful and thankful because of God's gracious provision. That's what these three different feasts were constantly reminding Israel of, how blessed they were. That God brought them into the land. They were to be holy people and they were to be thankful people. And then fourthly, like God's call to Moses for deeper worship, our worship of God is directly tied to our willingness to give God first place. Let me ask tonight, are we giving God first place in our worship? When we sing the songs and we come to a service like this, are we allowing our minds to wander? Are we thinking, oh, I wonder if I balanced my checkbook? Are we thinking, oh, I wonder if I ran out of milk? And all our minds running through all this stuff. And as the word's going forth, you know, we're smiling in our mind. We're thinking, did I double book an appointment? You know, and so we could do it. And that's the worship service. And then we wonder why we leave a service and say, you know, it was okay. It's because we weren't really there. We weren't really giving God our best. And that's what God wants. And I believe that's why God called Moses. Moses' heart was just given to the Lord. Moses was a sinner like all of us, but he had a heart that was devoted to the Lord. So let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. And I thank you for these folks that came out midweek. And I pray, Lord, that you would just draw every single one of us to a deeper, deeper relationship in our worship to you. I pray tonight, Lord, that if any of us are messing with stuff we shouldn't be messing with, and we have minds that are wandering and we're not giving our full devotion to you in our worship and our prayers and just daily in our walks with you, Lord, that you convict us right now and forgive us of those things, Lord. Let us give you first place. And so, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song.